Take your Bible and turn to John chapter 1 and verses 35 to 42. I want to pick up the mission theme. In fact, this is a final message on a series I did with our man entitled On Mission. And this morning we're coming to look at the life of Andrew, the man who brought people to Jesus. And it's going to be a message that will be challenged to us. If I was to give the message a title, it would be Making Introductions. God wants us to make introductions between people and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Andrew exemplifies that. Why don't we stand in honor of God's word and read together John 1, 35 to 42. John 1, 35 to 42. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said of them to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. You may be seated. Pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will empower me to preach his word and open your mind and heart and bend your will to hear and obey. British evangelist John Blanchard tells the story of two ferry boats passing each other on the Mississippi River. An old workman leaning over the rail of one of the boats pointed to the other boat and said to a passenger who was right beside him, "Look, there's the captain." The passenger replied, "Yes, but why do you mention him?" He said, "Well, years ago, that man rescued me when I fell overboard, and ever since, I just loves to point him out." You know, if you wanted a good definition of a Christian is someone who's always happy to point out the one who rescued them from sin and death and hell. If you wanted a good definition of a Christian, a Christian is someone who's no more happy than when they're introducing others to the one who changed their lives forever. And I want to take us to John 1, 35 to 42, because here we find an example of a disciple of the Lord Jesus who was happy at pointing him out, who was happy at introducing others to him. In fact, if you know anything about Andrew, one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll know that in the Gospel of John, on three occasions, it's detailed for us that this man introduced others to Jesus. That was his habit. That was his happiness. In John 1, he introduces his brother Peter to Jesus. In John 6, he introduces the little boy with the loaves and the fish to Jesus. And in John 12, he introduces a group of Greeks who want to meet who they perceive to be the Messiah in Jerusalem. And so on this Mission Sunday, in the middle of our series on mission, I want us to look at Andrew. There's three things I want to talk about him: his history, his habit, his humility. He's a model of personal evangelism, and in that we must find a challenge. Let's begin with his history, which is detailed for us here in John 1, 35 to 39. Andrew has heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, probably through the preaching of John the Baptist. The country has been gripped in messianic fever. Is this the one we have been waiting for? And so as Andrew follows John the Baptist, who points him to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sin of the world, the one who fulfills the prophecies and shadows of the Old Testament. And Andrew transfers his allegiance from John the Baptist to Jesus and begins to follow him. What we have here in these verses, John 1, 35 to 39, is his history in Christ. This is the narrative that tells us of his beginning and birth in Jesus Christ as a Christian. This is the day that will change Andrew forever. In fact, you'll note as he seeks to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and he asks the question, where are you staying? Jesus answers verse 39, come and see. And they, that is Andrew and this other disciple of John, who have now started to follow Jesus, they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now notice what John says now was about the 10th hour. If we were to translate that onto our clock, that would be 4 o'clock in the afternoon. This part of John's gospel details Andrew's spiritual biography and Andrew's spiritual birth. Now, what I find interesting as we tie it into the idea of personal evangelism is that this day defined and directed the rest of Andrew's days. That was the hour. That was the afternoon. That was the day that gave meaning and motivation to every minute of his life consequentially. The life he now lived, he lived by faith in the Son of God, Galatians 2, verse 20. This was the day that Andrew came to Christ. It was the biggest and best day of his life. And it would seem, as we will study him this morning, it was something he never got over. The text vividly remembers the joy of that hour, the glory of that moment, and the everlasting nature of that day with regards to Andrew's life. He could pinpoint the time and place where he met Jesus. And if he was to borrow the words of an old hymn many of you may be familiar with, he might say of that afternoon at 4 p.m., oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day. A day I will never forget. Now, here's the point for us, practically and pastorally speaking. It was this encounter with Christ that changed his life from the inside out. It was that pushed him to introduce others to Christ. It was the joy of knowing the love of God that gave him a love for others. Paul talks about how the love of Christ constrains us. Once you've encountered Jesus, who's the manifestation of God's love towards sinners, once that love has been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit at new birth, Romans 5:5, you're constrained by it. You're defined by it. You're driven by it. Here's a good thing to write down. Evangelism is tied to a joyful gospel remembrance in our own lives. The thing that stirs people best to reach others with the gospel is a remembrance of what the gospel has done in our own life. It's true of Andrew. It was about the 10th hour. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon that I met Jesus. That defining moment has driven me as his disciple, as an ambassador for Christ. Those who best preach the gospel to others best preach it to themselves. Those who are alive to the amazing nature of God's grace in their lives are those who are alive to the needs of those around them who are dead in their sin and in their trespasses. So here's the first point, his history, and here's the implication of it. The best thing we can do for the lost is to remember when we were lost and let that drive us to reach them with the same love that touched us. When that begins to fade, evangelism begins to die. Gospel enthusiasm produces gospel evangelism. The effects of the gospel remembered, retained, and renewed leads to effective evangelism on our part. You see this chain reaction, right? Psalm 40, where the psalmist remembers that he was once in a horrible pit, and God saved him and rescued him and set his feet upon the rock and established his going and his way. And then we read it, and put a new song in my mouth, and many will see it and trust in God. See, this man worships and rejoices in the amazing nature of God's grace. People see it, they taste it, they're attracted to it, they find an appeal in it, and people trust the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5-10 is a remembering of what went on when Paul came to Thessalonica and how they received the word with much joy and affliction in the Holy Spirit. And they turned from their idols to serve the true and the living God and wait for his Son from heaven. And as that was going on, the word of God began to sound out from them. Maybe one other example would be Jude. If you go to that little book at the end of the Bible, just before Revelation, again, there's an interesting sequence here that you don't want to miss. Just verses 20 to 23. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Notice this. Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. What drove their evangelism? Keeping themselves in the love of God. Preaching the gospel to themselves enabled them to preach the gospel to others. My friend Jack Graham says this, the problem with many of us Christians is that we got saved, then we got over it. And that's when evangelism dies. He said this, not Paul. He never recovered from the realization that God had reached down and by his grace saved him. On one occasion, Paul said he was compelled to be a witness for the love of Christ. He wasn't speaking of his love for Christ at that point, but Christ's love for him. Paul was so overwhelmed by God's love for him that he spent the rest of his life telling others of it. If you have personally encountered the living Christ and experienced his love and salvation, it should be natural and normal course of your life to tell others about him. Salvation is not an experience that you have at one time and then get over it. That was the same for Andrew. It was at 4 o'clock in the afternoon that I met Jesus. And before that day was done, I told my brother about him, which is his habit, which we'll get to momentarily. I've told this story before of Dr. Roskopf, who was a member here for many years, taught at Talbot and then at the Master's Seminary. He taught me and several of our staff. He was beloved. He was a saintly man, a man of prayer. In my first year at the Master's Seminary, he told us the story of his first year at the Dallas Theological Seminary, where he did a THM and eventually went on to do a PhD in Aberdeen in Scotland. And he'd come from a pagan background, an unsaved, unchurched, unchristian home, but he had fallen in love with Jesus. He was now hungry for the Word of God, and he was in a class with Howard Hendricks, all the other students had these very insightful questions because they had come out of Christian homes, they'd been schooled in the Bible, and Jim was finding his feet in his passionate pursuit for Christ. And at the end of the class, he asked Dr. Howard Hendricks if they could talk, and they sat on a bench there on the campus of DTS, and he told him Dr. Hendricks' story. And then he said this, everyone else in the class seems to know more than I do, and it all seems so new to me. To which Dr. Hendricks said in an inimitable style, Jim, let's pray it never becomes old. That's the prayer we got to pray. for the sake of the world and the sake of the freshness of the church. Let's pray it never becomes old. Whatever that 4 o'clock in the afternoon is for you, where and when you met Jesus, I hope you're not getting over it anytime soon. And that you're staring up thoughts of your own lost condition and the amazing nature of God's grace and the sovereign mercy that Christ showered upon you, and the tuggings of the Holy Spirit convincing you of sin, and then open your eyes to the beauty of the one who died on the cross for you and rose again. And as that is stirred up, a love for people around you is natural. Amen. What has been given to you, you'll give away. That's our first thought. The effects of the gospel remembered, retained, and renewed leads to effective evangelism. Number two, we've not only got his history in Christ, we've got his habit of introducing others to Christ. His habit. Although the biblical text only gives us a silhouette and a snapshot of Andrew's life, a clear pattern emerges, and it's the habit of leading people to Jesus. He loves to point them out. We see it in Peter. We see it in the boy with the lunch, and we see it in the inquisitive Greeks, chapter 1, 6, and 12 of John's gospel. Now, what I want to do for a few minutes is, as you would read those passages, digest them, several things will suggest themselves to you that I've written down here, and we'll work through as quickly as possible. As we look at his habit of introducing others to Jesus, number one, I'm struck by his passion. His passion. Which is simply this, he had a passion for people, lost people. Andrew found people interesting. He took an interest in people for the sake of the gospel. Andrew loved people of all kinds, as the three stories indicate. He loved his loved ones, Peter. He loved those who were strangers to him, the Greeks. He was so good with people that his older brother listened, which older brothers typically don't do. He engaged a child, and Philip brought the Greeks to Andrew so that Andrew might bring them to Jesus. He was known for his love of people and his interest in people. And Andrew would encourage us to love people. I hope you love people. I hope you have an interest in people. I hope when you're standing in the line at Starbucks or Target or Kroger's and there's two or three people either side of you, are you not asking yourself, I wonder where they're from. I wonder how they're doing. I wonder what heartaches they're going through. I wonder if I'll get an opportunity right now just to say something in the gospel. Andrew would remind us there's no ordinary people. He took an interest in his brother. He took an interest in the little boy that often would be overlooked. He took an interest in those who were outside the border of his own country. Andrew would remind us there's no ordinary people. There's nothing common about the common man. They're all made in the image of God. They've all got a story. And they're all headed to one of two destinies. Heaven or hell. Listen to C.S. Lewis in his famous words. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may be one day a creature which, if you saw it now, would strongly tempt you to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you've not met only in nightmares. He's talking about the destiny of people. Heaven, hell, glorified or damned. He goes on, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors are everlasting splendors. I think Andrew saw people through those lenses. Everlasting splendors or immortal horrors, with Christ or without Christ. His passion, his priority, His priority was sharing the gospel. Look at verse 41 to 42. After finding Jesus, having been pointed to him by John the Baptist, then we read in verse 40, one of the two that who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Notice the words, verse 41. He first found, that's a priority. He first found his brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah. The adverb in that text is an action that underscores the imperative importance that Andrew attached to the act. He was the first home missionary because he goes to his brother. And then he was the first foreign missionary because he deals with the Greeks. What an interesting biblical character. But here's the point for us. His first impulse, immediate reaction, reflex response as a Christian after just one day was to try and make his brother a Christian. I mean, that's striking because Christianity is contagion. Once you have it, you're going to spread it. It's like the flu, it's like the chicken pox. Once you have it, you're going to spread it with anybody you come in contact with. There's a viral nature to the gospel. And Andrew displays it. Look, Andrew understood that the greatest gift in life was eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, if eternal life is the greatest gift, then who's going to argue with that? If eternal life is the greatest gift, then the greatest thing you can do for those you love, or even for those who hate you, is to give them the good news of the gospel and the promise of eternal life. Alexander McLaren, the great English expositor, said this: this man, before he was 24 hours a disciple, had made another. Some of us have been disciples for many years and never tried to make one. That's the challenge of Andrew. He saw the gospel as a priority, because it is. It's a matter of first importance, right? 1 Corinthians 15:1 to 3. Obedience to the Great Commission is a fulfillment of the second commandment to love your neighbor, Matthew 22:30. It's tied to your Christian identity. It's who you are and meant to be. You're an ambassador according to 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 20. All of that makes evangelism a priority. And what about the perilous condition of the lost? 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, if we hide the light, we hide it from those who perish. We need to have it as a priority. I've told you before of Winston Churchill. After the Nazi invasion of Russia, Winston Churchill was criticized for supporting Stalin and the cruel Soviet regime. His answer was pragmatic but insightful. Quote, I have only one purpose, the destruction of Hitler, and my life is much simplified thereby. If Hitler invaded hell, I would make at least a favorable reference to the devil in the House of Commons. But that's that little phrase, I have only one purpose. And my life is much simplified by it. There's so many paths in life that open to us, so many things that call for our attention and our affection. But when it comes to priorities, one of our priorities is the gospel. And our lives are much simplified by it. Each and every day, whatever we got to do, woven throughout all the demands and distractions of the day, is this idea, I've got to find a way to share the gospel with my child, with my neighbor, with my workmate, with someone I might come into contact with in the planned providence of God. Here's another thought, his persuasion. This would be the story of John 6. We've looked at the story of John 1, and you see his priority. Now you see in John 6 his persuasion. That's the story of the feeding of the 5,000. In the feeding of the 5,000, Andrew has a persuasion or a sneaking suspicion, maybe, that little is much when God is in it. Just look at verses 8 through 9. This is what interests us in the larger story. This is the feeding of the 5,000. When one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, that is to the Lord, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what is that among many? It's at the end of the day. It's been a long, hot day of ministry. The crowd is hungry. The crowd is restless. And so what are they to do? The question comes up, how are we going to feed them? How are we going to take care of them? And there are 3 solutions that are offered quickly. Number one, some of the disciples suggested sending the crowd away. Matthew 14, 15, a corresponding story, we find them saying, you know what, let's just send them home. And too often that was the modus operandi of the disciples. The way you deal with problem people is you get rid of problem people. And you see that in Matthew 15, 23, Matthew 19, 13 to 15. Number two, Philip, one of the disciples, this is verses 4-6, he started drawing up plans. He started working on a budget on how they might buy enough food to feed the crowd. And then he goes, that's not going to work. Verse 7, Philip answered Jesus, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that very one of them may have a little, that every one of them might have a little. There was no human solution. So either we get rid of them or they go hungry. But Andrew, number 3, sheepishly ventures an answer. Although the answer has a question attached to it, Lord, here's a little boy with a packed lunch, but I don't know what we can do with that. It's not much among so many. But as Derek Tidball, the British pastor, says, for all its deficiency, his reaction was less calculating and rational and more open and trusting than that of Peter, quote, ended. Andrew was at least eager to tell Jesus about what they had, not what they didn't have. Although the boy's lunch wasn't much, don't you think that in that question attached to the answer, there's a hint? Andrew's wondering, Lord, maybe you can do something with it. From a human point of view, it's not much. But maybe little is much when you're in it. Don't forget, this is the time of the Passover, verse 4 and verse 11. You wonder, it's conjecture, I admit. Got to be careful. But you wonder, as they celebrate the Passover, wouldn't thoughts of God feeding the children of Israel in the wilderness come to the Jewish mind? Lord, do it again. You give us quail and you give us manna. Well, what about some loaves and some fish? Can you do anything with that? I'm going to run with that for a moment. Here's the point. Here's the takeaway as we look at his persuasion. He had an optimistic heart when it came to bringing people to Christ. Lord, here's a little boy, and I don't know what you can do with his loaves and fish, because humanly speaking, they're not much, but maybe you can do something. And Jesus did, didn't he? Verse 10, then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples who were sitting down, likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted, and when they had filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost, and they filled up 12 baskets. What's the point? When it comes to people, when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to the work of God, we have got to believe in the willingness of God to save people. We've got to believe in the sufficiency of Christ to do it. We've got to believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to bring it about. That's what we got to believe. Listen, before people trust Christ, we've got to trust Christ for people. That's the challenge. Salvation begins with faith in Christ on the part of the unbeliever, but evangelism begins with faith in Christ on the part of the believer, faith in Christ to save. We have a belief in the willingness of God that none should perish. We have a belief in the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross to save all who come to Christ. We have a belief in the power of the Holy Spirit to melt stony hearts and give them a heart of flesh. No one beyond the reach of God's mercy. There's no one that we would look at and say, that's an impossible evangelism project. No. No, Philip Andrew would teach us to have an expectancy. Wasn't it William Carey, the great missionary, who said, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God? That's the spirit. That's what drives missions. The missionary Robert Morrison was a man who believed in God's power to save. His particular ambition was to claim China for Jesus Christ. And when he made his first voyage to China, the captain said to him, "Do you expect to convert China?" To which he replied, "No, but I do expect God to convert China." Amen. That's the spirit. Here's another thought, his perspective. His perspective. This is the story of John 12 now and the Greeks. John 12, verses 20 to 22. Let me read it for you and then we'll make an application. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who had come up to worship at the feast. They were God-fearing Greeks. They were interested in Judaism. The starings of the prophet that is among the people right now in terms of Jesus Christ has piqued their interest, and so they seek out Christ. And so they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew, and he turned Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. His perspective is what? As John's gospel teaches, his perspective was Jesus is the Savior of the world. God's got a bigger plan beyond saving the lost sheep of Israel. He was the first home missionary with Peter, his brother. Now he's the first foreign missionary with Greeks. You see, when God regenerated Andrew's heart at 4 o'clock that afternoon, he enlarged it. It became a bigger heart. Up until that moment, maybe it was a small heart, bound by prejudices and politics and whatever background and bias that had marked Andrew's life up until that moment. But now it was enlarged. And it was big enough to take in the world. You see, he understood that the good news of the gospel was for all people. Luke 2, verse 10. And this is a significant story in the context of a gospel that's teaching us that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And so this little story of the Greeks coming to Jesus says something about Jesus' mission. I'm their Savior. And it tells something of the church's mission, to look beyond borders and barriers, cultural, political, ethnic, socioeconomic. And that's what Andrew would challenge us about. Andrew crossed cultural barriers for the gospel. He took a risk for the sake of the kingdom and reached beyond the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Maybe that's why the Greeks, the Russians, and the Scots claim as their patron saint. He had a love for the nations, and the nations returned that love for him. We like to talk to people we like, but that doesn't work in evangelism. As ambassadors for Christ, we are called to reach out across different cultures and communities. I think if we're honest, we tend to be colored by our backgrounds and contacts, political or personal or physical. And it's easy. Sometimes we're slow to admit it, but it's easy to become prejudicial and carry biases or to look at life through your own lens. I've always liked the story at Promise Keepers Conference in Detroit African-American minister Raleigh Washington said, "When I was born, I was black. When I grew up, I was still black. When I go out in the cold, I'm still black. When I go out in the sun, I get more black. When I'm sick, I'm black. When I die, I'll still be black. But I find out that when white people are born, they're pink. When you grow up, you become white. When you go out in the cold, you become blue. When you stay in the sun, you become red. When you're sick, you become green. And when you die, you'll turn purple. How is it that you call us colored?" And it's a simple little story, but it wakens you up to how limited sometimes and skewed we can be at looking at people. And what the gospel does is it removes those kind of lenses. It challenges not to define the world from within your own world, but to see the world as God sees it. One people, lost and dying, for whom Jesus died. Amen. We see people through certain lenses, racial, political, economic, and we make judgments. And those judgments make us judgmental, which makes us the opposite of the gospel. Finally, his paradox, and I think we'll stop here. We're not going to get to his humility, because in some ways it kind of ties in. Let me roll it into this thought, his paradox, because Peter had a public ministry where Andrew had more of a personal ministry. Peter was happy to minister away from the limelight while his brother took center stage. It's an interesting contrast between the two brothers. In fact, if you read the Gospels, I don't think it irritated him, but it might irritate you or me, where he is constantly referred to as Andrew, Peter's brother, you know? And it kind of ties into this paradox, and we'll be done here. His paradox is that Andrew led Peter to Christ. And Peter went on to lead thousands to Christ on the day of Pentecost. They shared a passion for evangelism, but the outworking of that passion differed. Peter's ministry was marked by public preaching. There are several sermons of Peter in the book of Acts, none of Andrew. Andrew's ministry was marked by personal evangelism. Peter spoke to 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, 1-41. Andrew is always seen with the ones, the twos, and the threes. Peter, chapter 1, the boy and the lunch, chapter 6, and a small group of Greeks in chapter 12. So the takeaway is that Andrew was all about personal evangelism, face-to-face, heart-to-heart, one-on-one ministry. This is a good statement. Every church needs a company of Peter's preaching. But every church needs an army of Andrew's witnessing. And that's the balance. That's the order. In his book, Simple, Robert Morgan has this quote about personal evangelism versus public preaching. In fact, he quotes Lorne Sanney, who said this: "We may not be like Peter, who preached one day and 3,000 were added to the church. We can be like Andrew, however, who after he was brought to the Savior, found his brother Peter and brought him to the Lord. Peter fished with a net, so to speak, and caught large numbers. Andrew fished with a pole and a line, catching one fish at a time. We may not be called upon to preach to great multitudes or even to groups, yet we can witness effectively to individuals one by one, the pole and line method. What a privilege that could be. We, like Andrew, might lead someone to the Lord who in turn might lead thousands to the Lord." Isn't that a beautiful thought? See, one-on-one ministry is biblical. Look at John's gospel and many individual conversations take place. Jesus with Nicodemus, Jesus with Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel. Go to the book of Acts. You got Peter and Cornelius. You've got Paul and Lydia. This is biblical. Secondly, it's universal. We can all do it. We can all preach. We're not all called or gifted in that manner, but we are all called to share the gospel one-on-one with our children, one-on-one with our neighbor, one-on-one with our workmate, one-on-one with that person on a plane or a bus or a line at Starbucks where the opportunity lends itself to share the gospel. And it's effective. I've got statistics. We don't have time to go on them, and you don't know them. I think you know this instinctively. If we were to take a poll this morning, 80 to 90% of people here would tell us they first came to church through the invitation of a person that was personal. Most people are not brought to Christ through the Billy Grahams. Most people are not brought to Christ with what's happening today in Glendale, Arizona, as great as that is. Most people are going to be brought to Christ one-on-one. Mother to child, neighbor to neighbor, friend to friend, worker to worker. We need a company of Peter's preaching, but we need an army of Andrews carrying the gospel, and it's biblical, universal, effective, and impactful. All the fruit of Peter's ministry was the fruit of Andrew's ministry. Personal evangelism is exponential in its results. One person touches the life of one person who goes on to touch the lives of many lives. Don't you love that chain reaction? My mother took great joy in that her son had become a preacher of the gospel. She lived in the same little home for 60 years, traveled a bit, but most of her life, the balance of her life, were given to my father, to my sister and my brother who are believers in following Christ and doing impactful ministry. But she took some joy that her son was across the world somewhere preaching the gospel, that she could find him on the internet or listen to him on YouTube. I think she found joy because it added some significance to her own life, rightly so. She had ministered in the shadows. No one's writing books about Elizabeth de Courcy. She's just an Andrew sharing the gospel with her children, with her neighbors, people at the shops. When you've lived in a house for 60 years, you tend to meet the same people in the routine down to the market. That's where she did her evangelism. But it had an exponential effect. It does. And you and I need to remember that this is biblical, universal, effective, and impactful. I'll close with this. David Jeremiah talks about being at the funeral of Billy Graham. I mean, a noted Peter who spoke to thousands and tens of thousands across a lifetime, probably to millions, dominated the evangelical landscape. I'll let him say this. David Jeremiah says, "My wife Dawn and I attended Billy Graham's funeral held under a gigantic tent in Charlotte, North Carolina. As I sat there surrounded by almost every evangelical leader I've ever met, I felt a great sadness and a great sense of loss. The megaphone for the gospel had been silenced by death. And then I thought, it's true that the megaphone has been silenced. There will never be another Billy Graham. But there are thousands of microphones still left. I cannot be a megaphone, but I can be a microphone for the gospel. And on that day in Charlotte, I made a commitment to turn up the volume on telling the truth of the gospel. In an hour, maybe 100,000 people in Glendale, Arizona, will both mourn and celebrate the passing of a megaphone, a man uniquely gifted, a man who took the gospel to our universities and swept a generation into the kingdom. And that megaphone is silenced. And we could be a little discouraged over that, but not really. There's thousands and thousands of microphones. And people are rising up all over the country to speak. And don't see yourself this morning as a microphone. See yourself as an Andrew. Look at him bringing people to Jesus. And remind yourself that you've got one purpose, and it is to point to him who saved you from death and hell. You've got one passion and pleasure, and that's making introductions between others and Jesus. Amen. Lord, we thank you for our time in the Word this morning. What an appropriate passage to mine and dig into. What a good end to our series on mission. And Lord, we pray that we'll make it personal, because evangelism is personal. And we thank you for this model. Lord, we pray that we would not get over the joy and the wonder and the gift that salvation is. We pray that indeed that encounter with you would define and drive us to have encounters with others as the love of God is shed abroad in our heart. Lord, we pray indeed that we would take an interest in people who will either be immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. There are no mere mortals. There are no uninteresting people. Lord, help us to make a priority of reaching the lost. Help us to have a perspective that all are welcome. Help us to have a persuasion that you're able to save to the uttermost all that will come unto God through you. And Lord, we may never stand behind a pulpit, but our everyday lives as a pulpit. May we fill that pulpit and proclaim the gospel to all within our reach. May we grab the microphone and shout the love of God to a dying world in Jesus' name. Amen.